y'all see. Amen. Wow, that's good stuff. If my little skinny mama were here right now, she'd say, son, if you can't preach after a great song like that, I'm going to whoop you. Wow, good stuff, guys. What an honor to be at Wildwood Baptist Church. What a joy to be with you. I do love your pastor. I know that you guys are still breaking him in and all that good stuff. What a great, great friend and a great pastor you have. Rick Baldwin is one of those guys that would march into hell with a water pistol. I tell you, he just loves God and believes him. And you got a great, great, great gift. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. Now, here's the deal. I guess used to be a pastor, but the last 15 years, three Sundays ago, we stepped away from that pastorate position to begin a new ministry. And I love the church, and I love to be with and in the church. I pray that every Sunday I'm in a part of the church somewhere. We've begun a ministry that we call Quixotic Ministries. Quixotic is a word birthed out of the legend of Don Quixote. Quixotic is a word that means endlessly, fearlessly devoted to truth. And in a postmodern world, it also means unrealistic, irrational. And that's exactly what the cross of Christ is that you sang about so beautifully. It's a quixotic cross. It is irrational and unrealistic to a lost world to think that God would love us so much to send His only begotten Son to die sacrificially on our behalf. And yet it is the cause of Christ fearlessly devoted to the message of truth that sent Him to that cross. So that's what I'm investing the rest of my days in. And I'm just honored to be with you. Now, I have to tell you that I'm no prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I even work now for a nonprofit organization. And so I'm prophetless. I just want you to know I'm just a normal person. I'm just a bumpkin from Alabama. I'm just a country boy. And I live so far in the country, you had to go toward town to hunt. I live way out in the country. But I'm honored to be with you today. The last 16 months have been quite a journey for me. I've always been healthy all of my life. And 16 months ago, I discovered I had an abnormality. My wife had been trying to tell me this for years. But they discovered, I heard for the very first time in my life, the term AVM. I was discovered to have an arterial venous malformation, which means deep down in my brain, there was a problem. We were relieved to find out that, in fact, we had a brain. It was somewhat, though, disheartening to find out that we now had problems with it. I will not ask you to look at my family vacation pictures, nor will I take you through the long ride of the last 16 months medically. Let's just say Blue Cross and I are on real good terms, okay? But on November the 8th, all the attempts to cure this thing came to the conclusion we're going to have some serious surgery. And they cut a hole in the back of my head that would fit a baseball through and went into my brain and did some life-threatening surgery. I was told that I might not survive it, or there's a very good chance I could come out incapacitated. As my surgeon said, we're going to the downtown district of your brain, that part that affects your thinking, talking, walking, sight, everything. And my surgeon is considered to be by many the best in the Birmingham region. It's got a lot of medical facilities there. And his name is Dr. Swade Swade. I asked him, did his mother stutter? But that's his name, Swade Swade. He's Hebrew, converted to Christ, and he's just an incredible believer. And miraculously, supernaturally, I believe God delivered us on November the 8th of last year in a profound and beautiful way. And I thank the Lord so very much for that. But 3 months to the day after that surgery, on my way to an early Monday morning staff meeting after a glorious weekend, had what the doctor would later term is as a massive aneurysm. And I had a very difficult early Monday morning. And by the time they got me to the hospital, my sight was just going like a shadow across. And I realized about an hour later that I couldn't see to here, and then I couldn't see to here. And by the time they got me on the surgery table, I couldn't see over to about 10 o'clock, if you're looking at the face of a clock. And I realized something very serious was going on. And if you ever wonder, do they in the medical profession have those moments where they throw everything around and people are scurrying and it's maddening? Yes, they do. And I will never, ever forget the last thing I remember on that morning of February the 7th was a nurse looked over me. I'm laying on the table under that big bright light getting ready for another instant brain surgery. And she had this fearful look on her face. And I remember touching her arm and saying, "It's going to be okay." And I quoted for her what I've been quoting all the way through this thing, Psalm 56:3, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. I'll trust in you." And 6.5 hours later, I came through that surgery. When they opened me up, the doctor, my dear friend, swayed. They said he had to step back from the table and wipe tears out of his eyes because he said, "I'm losing my friend right in front of me." They didn't think, not the consensus of all the surgeons around, that I'd get up off that table, that if I did survive it, that I would be a vegetable. I just wouldn't have any capacities whatsoever. And I'm telling you that the same God that opens the Red Sea and the same God that heals the lame and makes blind to see, I walked out of that hospital on my 2 feet 5 days later to the glory of God. And I praise Him for that. I'm just glad to be here. I'm glad to be here. I truly consider every day a bonus and every hour a blessing. And I hope that you value life that way, their way yourself. I want to talk to you for just a few moments today. I'm going to try to jump in the midst of your pastor's message series. I didn't know what he was preaching, but I've just been intrigued by where you were last week, where you're going next week. Wow, if you got a lost friend, get them here next week, huh? And the message on the 23rd is going to be so powerful, and the 30th. Just a great God, I was wondering series. And I want to throw that thought around just a little bit today, but maybe perhaps with another thought to add to it. I don't know if you've ever wondered what words of Jesus might be more important than others, but I will tell you this. I don't believe dying men waste words. After being at that very point where I thought this might be the last Sunday that I ever see, or the last time that I ever look at my wife or my daughters or my grandchildren, when I came that close and death was right here and it was at hand, I can tell you something that happens if you really think you're about to die. You're not daydreaming about the day you might, but you really think you're about to die. I will promise you this. All of a sudden, everything gets real simple and there's only a few things that really matter. If you really believe you're about to die and you can accept that, only a few things matter. Your faith and your family. Everything else is really trivial at that point. You're glad that you had a job. You're glad that you had a house. Glad that you had stuff. Glad that you have friends. But, you know, nobody who's really that close to death says, "Whoa, I wish I had another day at the office." Nobody who's that close says, "You know, the market may turn around next week. And, you know, wow, we got this opportunity to close this deal." Nobody ever said, "I just wish I had one more game." You know, when you're that close, the only thing that matters is faith and family. It's that simple. I would suggest to you, if you're looking for the words of Jesus that might bear some of the greatest of truth and the greatest of weight, I'd suggest that we look at that time in His life where He got very close to the moment of what He called His hour. John chapter 12, verse 23 is the verse. And in John 12 and 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son to be glorified." My hour is here. My hour was that resurrection moment, that very moment for which He had been sent, commissioned, born to die for. And as Jesus spoke of that hour, He's now introducing to His disciples, this is not something that's coming up in a season. This is not something that'll be coming up in a few years or months, but it's upon us now. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus gives a powerful truth statement. He says, "Verily, verily." Your translation may render it "truly, truly," or "most assuredly." If you're a very cool person and you have a California Bible, it says "for sure, for sure." That's what it means, okay? He says, "I want you to know absolute and for certain." And this is what He says. "Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies," there's the four-word premise. Here's the four-word promise. "It bears much fruit." If it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus is speaking this knowing where He's about to go and knowing what He's about to do. And He Himself is that grain of wheat. And He could remain by Himself alone and produce the great compliments of others as a teacher and as a person of goodwill and people, a person who did many good things for good people, for a lot of people. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You're here this morning because he chose to die. No man took his life from him, but he, of his own volition, gave himself, offered himself as that sacrifice for our sin. And he gives it to us an agricultural analogy. If this grain of wheat dies, if it's planted, invested in the soil, if it's buried, if it's sown, if it dies, this is what happens to one grain of wheat, a multiplicity of fruit. It bears much fruit. He goes from agriculture to real life in verse 25. And he says, now this is what I'm talking about as it applies to you. If you love this life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate this life, you will gain life eternal. He's not saying hate as in disgust for this life or anger or malice toward life. He's using that term in a comparative analysis way. He's saying that when it comes to the things that are eternal versus the things that are temporary, we ought to love the things of God so very much that our passion about the things that are temporary would appear to be as though it were hate versus love. It ought to be such a distinctive about us. One of the many problems in the local church today is that the lost world cannot tell that much distinctive about our passion and their passion. What we love the most and what they love the most. One of the problems that I want to address today, and it's a question that I think needs to be thrown right in the midst of this message series. God, I was wondering, how do you feel about a dead church? And somebody's thinking, God, you don't like a dead church. We don't want to be a dead church. We want to be a live church. We want to greet our guests. We want to sing with enthusiasm. We want to lift hands and clap hands and praise you and love you. We want to be a live church. Can I just tell you something? I believe with all of my heart, God wants Wildwood Baptist Church to be a dead church. And that doesn't fit right. You just can't even say that hardly. You want us to be a dead... Would you consider for just a moment that it was Jesus Christ who was the master of what I call theo-invertive statements? He took common words that we use, aimed this way, and turned them theologically upward toward the Father. Jesus would say, hey guys, if you want to be first, you must be willing to be what? Last. Just kind of flipped it. If you want to be great, you have to be willing to be servant. If you want to be exalted, you must be willing to be abased. It's Jesus who is saying, if you want to live, you've got to be willing to, thank you, die. You see, we're a culture that doesn't like that word. It's a morbid word. We don't like to think about that. Man, I don't want to think about dying. I don't want to talk about dying. And dying is a negative word. Unless... you are looking at it through the eyes of Holy God that says, wait a minute, there are things that we ought to want to die to. Things that we must die to if we're going to understand real life. That's why I'm saying to you what I said earlier. If you think you're really about to physically die, that's when you discover what is really, really, really important. And it's very few, just a couple, faith, family. Jesus said it this way. If it dies, it bears much fruit. If you are willing to die to things that don't matter, you'll be more productive for things that do. If you can die to this world, die to the flesh, die to your desires, die to your addictive, habitual way. We all have hurts. We all have habits. We all have hang-ups. If you can learn to die at the right places and die in the right time, we then discover life that truly is everlasting and eternal. Now, John 12 is important because it comes in front of John 13. That's pretty deep stuff right there. You see, John 13 is where Jesus gave us the sacrificial love servant illustration. It's not just about the bread that symbolized that God became flesh and had a body. Not just about the cup that symbolized He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. But that God got on His knees and bathed the feet of those who were following Him. Those that would deny Him, doubt Him. Those that would betray Him. Those that wanted to have an earthly kingdom. He bathed their feet and He said, this is the way I've loved you. And if you love others this way, guess what? They'll know you're mine. The world will know you're my disciples not because of your denominational affiliation or your church affiliation. They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love people and the way that you treat people with a sacrificial, servant, selfless love. John 12 is important because it comes in front of John 14 where the disciples now troubled because of what they had heard. Jesus is about to die. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. And I'm going to prepare a place for people that get prepared. And that means you. And I'll come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And guess what? There is no other way and no other truth and no other life. It's just this one way. And you need to get that word out right now. And that word will bring you comfort, and it'll give comfort to a world that's looking for hope. John 12 is important because it precedes John 15, where Jesus said, I'm the true vine. That's as opposed to all the false vines that are out there. He says, I'm true vine. And he gives the eternal math equation that still staggers me every time I think about it. In John 15, verse 5 and 6, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Translation, you minus Jesus equals zero. Me minus Jesus equals zero. But I got this job. I got this influence. I got this position. I got this family. I got this. You minus Jesus equals zero. Us minus Jesus equals nothing. John 12 is important because it precedes John 16, where the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, Paracletus of God, is promised to us. And He will convict the world of sin. He'll guide us in truth and teach us. He'll glorify the Lord Jesus. And He will call to our remembrance all the words of Jesus. Do you understand how good our God is? That even after Christ, who would come and walk among us, teach us and illustrate for us the living life love of God, and then die sacrificially, rise triumphantly, and now sends to us His very Spirit to indwell us and fill us and seal us. And that Holy Spirit is the one who will comfort us when we're troubled. That's Holy Spirit at work. And when we realize that we're doing something that's wrong and apart from the Word and the will of God, that's Holy Spirit at work. And when we think of something Jesus said, that's Holy Spirit at work. And when we worship and say, oh God, you're so awesome, that's Holy Spirit at work. All of this is important. Jesus said, this is an indication to you. It's a validation to you that you are dead to the right things and alive to the right things. This is good stuff. John 12 is important because it comes in front of John 17 and Jesus prays. Now, it's one thing to have your friends, your family, and your pastor pray for you. It's something else to have Jesus pray for you. And He's interceding on our behalf that we would learn even now in this life the things that really matter, and that we would be one, that we'd be a body, that we'd not be fractioned and divided by race and culture and geographies and economics and all the things that want to bring fraction to the body of Christ, but that we'd be one so that the world might get the message. John 12 is so important because it comes before the arrest of Jesus in 18, the crucifixion of Jesus in 19, the resurrection of Jesus in 20, and the affirmation and sending forth of disciples by Jesus in 21 of John. Oh, folks, do you understand? Once Jesus said, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Everything that happens just throws up like an artesian well. It just bursts forth from this principle. If you're willing to die, much fruit is the possibility. I would suggest to you that the Bible is a catalog of such death. It's a catalog of such decisions. Over and over and over and over. From Genesis all the way through to the end of this book, there is the index and the historical record for us of men and women who chose to either live to this world or die to this world. Who chose to have the right kind of death that they might have the right kind of life. It's a catalog, if you will, of those who had a survival mentality or a non-survival mentality. We happen to live in a culture and a day and time where the word survivor is a very important word. It's a bragging point word. You ask somebody, how you doing? Man, I've been suffering with my health. My job's not going good. Family's in trouble, but I'm surviving. Way to go. You're so strong. You hang in there now. Don't you give up. Survivor was that first reality TV show that birthed an amazing plethora of reality TV shows. I mean, we're over-realityed. All because of Survivor. There's something about being able to say, I'm surviving. I'm not quitting this. I'm going to hang in there and endure. There are certain attributes to surviving that are great character qualities. But most of the time in our culture, we cling to things that are not life rafts, that they are in fact weights that so easily beset. And we cling to it in the name of surviving. And all the time, that's what's taking us down. We're a culture that wants to hold on to our stuff. And it was true in the Bible all the way through. Let me show you Bible survivors and non-survivors. Old Testament, children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Remember, At one time, they were in bondage to Pharaoh. For 400 plus years, they made bricks for Pharaoh. And every day, they'd finally get tired of that. And they'd say, God, please deliver us, deliver us. And God would bring one, Moses. Now, he was born Hebrew, raised Egyptian at the age of 40, finally chose and understood, I'm not supposed to be in this house. Those are my people. He identified with his people and tried to be a pastor amongst them. But Moses was not a good pastor initially. I'm telling you, he was not a good pastor. He killed a prospect. That's not good pastoring, okay? And then God said, okay, we need to give you a little training. And for the next 40 years, he sent him out to the wilderness to hang out with sheep. If you take out a sheep, that's not that big a loss, okay? And so, sorry, PETA people. But he sent him out to the desert, and for 40 more years, he's with sheep. At the age of 80, God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh, stand before the most powerful potentate on the face of the earth, and in his stammering, stuttering way, hold that God stick and say, let my people go. And God plagued them, and finally he did. And you know the story, and you know the beautiful. Can you just see in your mind when an entire nation has a parade of Exodus, and they're moving out, and the entire nation, they've loaded up everything they can, and they put it on every beast of burden that they've got, and they're moving out singing praise and worship song. Do you want to know how you ought to sing in a worship service? You want to know how you ought to sing when you're having a time of worship? You ought to sing like you're 100 yards out of Egypt, brother. You ought to sing like you just got set free. You ought to never get over being saved. Oh, my soul. And so they're singing and they're rejoicing and they're just loving it. Woo, we're out of here. And we'll speed the story up, fast forward. They get to the edge of the Red Sea. I'm not exactly sure why they camped there, because they couldn't go left and couldn't go right. That wasn't a very smart maneuver, I suppose. Here comes Pharaoh with a change of heart, and the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night separated them. But still Pharaoh is coming on the people, and they're getting all upset, and they start murmuring and griping. It kind of happens to people like that. You know, we do that a lot, okay? And so they turned to the pastor Moses and said, this is not good. You brought us out here to die. What's up with that? We'd be better off making bricks and living than coming out here and dying. And Moses took that stick and held it out over the water and said, watch this. Now, I got to tell you something. It ain't a big deal for the Red Sea to part. God is the God of this universe who creates all. He owns and maneuvers the laws of physics by His word and His will. He breathes and speaks things into existence. It's not a big deal that the Red Sea parted. It is a huge deal that a man held a stick out over it and expected it to. That's big. Now listen, I'm not talking about people that saw the movie. I'm talking about people that felt the wind blow two ways at the same time. I'm talking about people that saw the wind blow it back this way and the wind blow it back this way, and walls of water would be their protective corridor, and they would walk through on dry ground, and the people are saying, this is amazing, this is awesome. And they get on the other side of the Red Sea, an entire nation, and they're giving high fives and holy mazel tovs, and they're just celebrating, they're just having the best time, and all of a sudden somebody says, hey, check that out. And Pharaoh is coming through their miracle. And the people start griping again. Hey, pastor, what's up with this? That's the way we do. And Moses said, the God that opened the Red Sea is also the God that can close that puppy. Watch this. And the people are celebrating again, just like we do. We celebrate, we gripe. We celebrate, we gripe. And they got out in their wilderness wandering, and they journeyed just a little bit more. And the people said, you know, we're really kind of thirsty. Moses tapped a big old boulder, and out came water better than Evian to water an entire nation. Out of a rock, God gave them water. And the people said, we're really kind of hungry. And God caused diet bread to fall down from heaven. The scripture calls it light bread. And so light bread, diet bread came down, and they just pick it up and have it. Oh, it was incredible. And the people said, we'd like something a little like a fresh meat, perhaps. God caused quail to be deranged in their bird brains, and they would fly down and say, here, have me for supper. And they'd come right down to the people. It was incredible. Every time they had a need, God had a provision. Every time they were there at the very edge, God would take them on to the next level. And God would provide. People would attack, and they'd hold that rod up, even prop up Moses' arms, and they'd win the battle in the valley. Oh, God was so awesome. They got right to the edge of the promised land. And Moses formed a committee. And the committee went in to check it out. The committee represented every nation, every tribe, rather. And they came back with a report. You say, wow, I bet people were wondering, what is this going to be all about? Well, listen, they all said the same thing. All 12 said the same thing. It's just like God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land so beautiful. It is green. It is lush. It is plush. It is fantastic. Took two of us to carry these grapes. It's unbelievable. But that stinking conjunction. But 10 of them with a survival mentality. But oh, the city walls are so high and they're so huge, and these people have advanced military prowess, and we have sticks, and they're so big, they're enormous. It's like we became like grasshoppers. We were getting smaller and they were getting bigger the closer we got around them. It ain't good. We can't take this land. I just wish somebody called a holy timeout and say, wait a minute, brother, stop it. We didn't open up the Red Sea. We didn't close it. We didn't get water out of a rock. We didn't get bread to come out of heaven. We didn't get quail to come to us. God did. God did. God did. God did. God did. It's a God thing. You see, there were two of the 12 who had a non-survival mentality. Joshua and Caleb, they just flat-bellied boys that didn't know any better than to trust God. They said, okay, yeah. These guys are right. The cities are huge. The walls are high. The people are enormous. I mean, they got a big team. They put on their pants the same way that we do. They're just about five sizes bigger. They got a big team. And we do look like grasshoppers, but we're the people of God. And that's God's promise for us. And we're God's chosen. And let's have a grasshopper revival. Let's do it. I'd rather die trusting God than live trusting my flesh. You see, the non-survivor is willing to die to things that don't matter. The survivor wants to live and cling to that which ultimately will take you down anyway. I ask you to search the Scriptures and find one survivor who tried to protect and keep their life and see if they did not lose the very thing they were trying to keep. The non-survivor says, even if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That's a done deal. But He may choose to be glorified even in a greater way by allowing us to become toasties for the kingdom. And if we die, if we're consumed, that's okay also. We'd rather burn than bow. We had rather die to this world and live to our God. We had rather be men of character and integrity whose worship is so vertical, there is no horizontal pull to take us away. See, that's what I'm talking about. You get in the New Testament and you see in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, survivors. Supposed to give everything to the church for that special time, that special place, that special moment. It wasn't communism. It was just the need of the hour, and they had to do this to be a community. And they were thinking, what if there's a recession, depression? What if there's a church split? You know, what if the staff gets all mad at each other and this church thing explodes? We better have something in the cookie jar. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lied to the church, and they died right there at the altar. They lost what they're trying to keep. You want to see a non-survivor in the New Testament? I submit to you, Paul. Oh, the Apostle Paul. What an awesome servant of God. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. That's not the statement of a survivor. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the statement of a non-survivor. The cross that we heard so beautifully sung about this morning is not a shiny, beautiful, very perfectly symmetrical piece of jewelry. The cross is bloody. It is ugly. It's the most horrific moment on the face of this planet's history. All the sin of the world converges on the sinless Son of God. It's about death. And if He dies, much fruits. Paul changed his world. It wasn't because he was a good preacher. Corinthians says he writes a good letter, but he don't talk that good. It wasn't because he had a pleasing personality. He'd rub you raw red. If you didn't measure up to commitment to the kingdom, he wouldn't say hi first. He'd say, why aren't you right with God? How you doing? What made the difference? Acts chapter 20 tells us this. Paul's finished his third missionary journey. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He says, I am bound by the Spirit. God has told me I must go to Jerusalem. The elders of Ephesus say, well, don't do that. They think you've blasphemed the law and blasphemed Moses. They'll kill you. They hate you, Paul. He said, I'm bound by the Spirit. The Spirit testifies solemnly to me that in every city I will go from here to forth, that persecution and prison waits for me. Would you make that trip if that's what your travel agent said? But you see, when you're dead to this world, it doesn't matter what the world says. If you're dead to the flesh, it doesn't matter what the flesh says. Paul says, I'm bound by the Spirit. I'm not bound by the flesh. I'm bound by the Spirit. I must go. And every city he ever went to after that, prison, persecution, prison, persecution. But Paul said in verse 24, I consider my life of no value that I may finish the course for the cause of the gospel, that I may preach the grace and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I consider my life of no value. I mean this respectfully. I mean this with all sincerity. Paul had a terrorist mentality. Do you know why men drive airplanes into buildings and into the Pentagon? You say, they're going to die maybe. No, they know they're going to die. They do that willingly because they consider their cause, as evil and misguided as it is, they consider their cause of greater value than their life. Paul was a gospel terrorist. He considered his cause of greater value than any comfort of this life. That's why they tried to stop him and they couldn't even get close to him. You ever seen that old Mountain Dew commercial where the four flat belly boys, the guys that look like me and Pastor used to look like, dark hair, flat bellies, real athletic types? I used to have dark hair. I got this Arctic blonde thing going now, but it used to be dark and used to have a flat belly. Well, those guys got it. And it's just like they can do everything. Parasailing, did it. Hang gliding, did it. Mountain climbing, done it. Surfing, did it. Do it. Give me a do. I can do anything. Paul the Apostle could make a commercial for the kingdom of God. Wouldn't be about Mountain Dew, though. It'd be about dying. Paul, if you don't stop preaching Jesus, we'll get a cat of nine tails, a whip, give you 39 lashes, beat you within an inch of your life. He'd say, beat it 5 times. Bring some more. We'll get those iron rods. We'll beat you with those rods. Beat it 3 times. Come on. We'll get a committee together. We'll stone you. Rock it 1 time. Bring it. Hey, we'll sink your missionary boat in the Mediterranean blue and you'll go down, baby. Swim it 3 times. Come on. I've had the dangers of rivers and robbers. I've had my own countrymen against me and Gentiles against me. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be thirsty, to be naked, to be cold. And besides all that, I'm a pastor. I got the church. Paul, we'll throw you in jail forever. Whoa! Could it be the one at Rome? There's a guy about that close to getting saved. Paul, you don't get it, brother. We'll kill you. Would you? Would you really? You see, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I just get more of my Savior. Death for me, earthly dimension, is a promotion. Now, it's needful for me to be here so that I can tell you this good news and this message so you can get it. But if you want to take me out, just go ahead and give it your best shot. Do anything you want to do. Because if I die here, I live there. I'm with my King. I'm with my Savior. You see, Paul changed his world because the world could never change Paul. It had no hook in his heart. It had no place to rob him of his passion. Everything the world challenged him with, Paul said, I'm dead there. I'm dead there. I'm willing to die there. Bring it. What does the world have to do to shut you up, back you down? What does the world have to do to make you almost suddenly a silent witness, an underground servant of God? See, we get in a safe place on Sunday. We can preach, we can sing, we can teach, we can testify. We might even clap our hands and say, "Woo, God, I'm for you. Bring it, baby, bring it." And the first time you get at school, the first time you get in the community, the first time you get in the marketplace, and somebody even in any way intimates that it just might not be the most wise thing to be one of those foolish believers in Christ, and we'll get our lips so locked that people would never know if we ever knew the name Jesus. That's because we hadn't died to things that don't matter. Now, this is the introduction of the message. I don't have time to preach the message, and aren't you glad I know that? There are three things that our world today just has trouble. Three barriers that keep us from dying. You see, we say we live in the Bible Belt. We don't live in the Bible Belt. If we were the Bible Belt, our culture around us would look more like Scripture. We live in the church belt. We live in the religion belt. We live in the tradition belt. We live in the belt that says act this way on Sunday and act any way you want to on Monday or Tuesday. We live in a belt that says we can praise the name of God one day and not give a damnation the next. And we wonder why the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We wonder why America is now the moral mission field on this planet. We wonder why pornography is wrecking homes and divorce is exploding lives. We wonder why addictive behavior has become the norm in our culture. Why? Somewhere along the way, the glorious church of God has not died. We wanted to be a church that had the message, had the gatherings, had the food, had the friends, had the fellowship. Let's just don't have to die to anything. Those three barriers, I'll just mention them. I won't take the time to preach them. Because quite frankly, you don't want to know it. It's a great hindrance to dying, affluency. We are so stinking wealthy. You say, well, I'm just middle class, lower middle class. I'm not very wealthy. I wish you could spend a week in a third world country and understand the wealth that we have. You want to know how wealthy we are? Listen to yourself gripe the next time you move. Martha, I can't believe we got all this stuff. Where'd we get all this stuff? Well, we got all this stuff because we love stuff. And we love stuff to prop us up and make us feel more important, feel better. We got more clothes than we ever needed. We're a culture that worships our wardrobe. Do you remember when clothes used to have the labels on the inside? And if you're moving and you say, Dad, we got all this stuff. And then look where you're moving to. You're probably moving to a place that's got more room and bigger closet space. What is a closet for our culture? It's the Holy of Holies for our stuff. We think that we have to have the toys. I'm just as guilty as you are. But I will promise you this, the older I get and the more I begin to understand what really matters, every week I'm finding a way to give my stuff away. It just doesn't matter. And it'll keep you from dying if you're a materialist. It'll keep you from dying if you know, he who has the most toys still dies. The second thing that keeps us from dying is not only affluency, it's adversity. We're a people with an extremely low pain threshold. We are a culture so technologically advanced and so driven with comfort. We want our laundry done in a day. We want our film developed in an hour. We want our oil changed to be Jiffy. And we want to be able to go through a drive-thru and get a hot meal ordered just the way we want it for seven different people with all those specifics and get it exactly right within 3 minutes or it's poor service. Let me tell you something about our culture. One of the other problems within the local church today is that we have a consumer mentality. You're not here to be a worshiper. You're here to be a consumer. You'll leave here today and somebody's going to say, well, the music was all right. Preaching was so-so. It's like God called you to be the judge for today. And you see, we think coming here, I'm supposed to be the concern. I'm supposed to get. No, folks, do you understand Christians don't go to church? You are the church. We go to worship. We go to serve. And when it's vertical, you're not hung up with all these horizontal trappings. And it's just, we're so driven for things that we want for us. God never wastes a pain, though. I can promise you that. And the truth of the matter is that there's nothing necessary to sustain life that grows on a mountaintop. Mountaintops are great for perspective, great for exhilaration, great for a moment of introspection, a great quiet time, a great retreat. But the schools are in the valleys and the factories are in the valleys and life is lived in the valleys. And if you want to see it, just watch David and Goliath. Both camps had a mountaintop. The world has their mountaintop and God's people got their mountaintops. But you do it and you win it and you execute in the valley. And we're a people who don't want to die to our flesh and we don't want to die to our conveniences because we don't want to have to pay a price and we don't have to suffer and we don't want to have to pay any extra. We think, God, I deserve this. Let me tell you something, friend. We don't deserve anything. We are the products of the amazing grace of the Lord God. And if we never did anything else in our life but serve and give, serve and give, serve and give, that would be a glorious life. The third thing that keeps us from dying: affluency, adversity, apathy. We just don't care. Now, I know what's going to happen. If I were to stand out there and talk to every one of you, most of you would say, I enjoyed that. Oh, good message. Because that's what you've been trained to say. That's what the culture says we're supposed to say, the preacher. Every now and then, I just wish somebody would be honest and say, I really hated that. You did a pretty lousy job of communicating there, brother. Better luck next time. But the truth of the matter is, in most places on Sunday morning in the church belt, most people, you know, it'd be good if you go away mad or sad or glad. Most folks just go away. Go away the same way you came in. And the word that breaks the heart of God, I believe, is when His people just say, whatever. See, I live in a state that is plagued. I'm from Alabama. Pray for me. But I live in a state where our religion is football. Now, I'm not making light of that. I love football. I'm a chaplain for a football team. I love football. It's a great game. It just makes a lousy God. But in my state, people live for it 365 days a year. In my state, the world does a better job of illustrating worship than the church does. Because the world does a better job of purposeful passion. I'll die to anything else to give my love to this. There's idiots that drive around with messages on their windshield written in white shoe polish 365 days a year. They fly those goofy flags on their car 365 days a year. If anybody's got one of those goofy flags out in the parking lot, I'm sorry. But do you get, do you understand? That's in my state. I mean, it's about the University of Alabama or Auburn University. In my state, you can go to Samford or Livingston or West Alabama or Mobile College or Jacksonville State or Tuskegee Institute or Alabama A&M or Alabama State. Doesn't matter what other school you go to, you still have to declare who you're for, Alabama or Auburn. You have to. It made people so mad in my church for 15 years because I'd never say their words. I just refuse to admit they even exist. And people get so, why didn't you talk about the game today? When the game dies for my sin, I'll talk about it. When the game rises from the grave, I'll talk about it. But you see, we got in Alabama right now, we're in worship season. Because this is what people love. In the springtime, they're preparing and praying for the upcoming worship season. In the summer, they're in intercessory prayer groups for the immediacy of the worship season. And then it comes. We're in it right now. And multiplied thousands of people go to those huge worship centers called stadiums. And they buy multi-$1,000 recreational vehicles so they can get to worship early and camp out at worship and be at the worship site 3 days before the worship service. That is some serious passion right there, my friend. It ain't got nothing to do about camping. It's about passion. And you wear the right colors or you don't wear any colors at all. And if you're wearing the right colors, I don't care if I know you or not. I love you, brother. It's about passion. And you let down your tailgate on worship day and you barbecue and you grill. And as long as a person's wearing the right colors, if they look like they're hungry, you say, brother, come and fellowship with me. It ain't because you want to feed the world. It's because of your passion. And you can't wait to be at that worship service. You don't want to be dragging in there late. You want the best seats. You want the front row. You want prime time. And you'll be there early because of passion. And the minute those players come running on the field, you don't have to know a single one of them. You don't know their values. You don't know their character. You don't know their addictions. You just know their number and you know their position. And you cheer for them like they're God. That's passion. And then the minister of music comes out. And the band plays the fight song. And people throw their head back to the blue canopy and sing the fight song. And sing the alma mater. Is it because they're into music? It's because they're into passion. They love it. Hadn't got one thing to do about music. It's about passion. And then the worship leaders come out dressed in cheerful attire. And they say, stand and we stand, sway and we sway, yell and we yell. Is it because we're into obedience? No, it's because we're consumed with passion. And all of a sudden, if the skies darken and the heavens begin to unleash torrents of rain, people won't leave and people won't move. We'll stand there and get sopping, dripping, soaking wet so we can brag to tell somebody and say, man, I stayed through the rain. Passion. And if our team scores, oh my gosh, they ran across that little sacred line over there and we'll turn around to some guy that's skunk drunk and he's been trashing God's name and cursing the name of our God and we'll turn around and give him a high five because we scored a stupid touchdown. Passion. If we lose the game, we weep like somebody took our house from us or our mom got killed. We weep. I've seen grown adults stay in a stadium and sit there and weep. Passion. And if you win, you can't wait to get back to the community, can't wait to get back to the job site on Monday and tell somebody about it. I was the 12th man on our team. I was there. I was cheering. I stood in the rain. I stood there when it was cold. I was yelling for our boys and I saw him run around right in and I saw that play and I remember that number did that and I remember that number did that and it was on the 13-yard line and he ran to the right and went back to the left and did this 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 and did this. We quote more facts about a game and cannot quote three verses of Scripture. What? And then, listen, no. Hold on. We see that, and then we go back and talk about it. We want the world to know. I saw this. Do not ever tell me you can't be a witness. You can witness to anything you're passionate about. You'll witness to anything you love the most. We go to worship on Saturday in Alabama, and then folks drag into the house of God on Sunday morning late. Somebody stand up and say, let's sing Victory in Jesus. Stand there with our arms crossed and act like we don't give a stinking holy grunt. And we say, well, it's not my gift. I'm not into music. No, babe, you're not into passion. You hadn't died to this world. You're not alive to the things of God. Because I want you to understand that if you know what I'm talking about today, you won't get over being saved and you'll capture every moment you can. And if it's about worship, you'll be vertical. If it's about service, you'll be horizontal. If it's about ministry, you'll go to whosoever and you'll take a towel and you'll take the love of God and you'll die to this world. And it'll make a difference when you worship. It'll make a difference when you meet. If you're dead to this world, Sunday morning ought to be a holy happening in this house. We set as if it really doesn't matter because we haven't died out there. If you haven't died out there, don't expect there to be a whole lot of real life in here. It'll have to be artificial. It'll have to be staged. It'll have to be for the moment. But when you really die to the things of this world, you say, God, I love you so much. And whether I live for another 50 years on this earth, it is not my home. I'm just passing through. It's a classroom. It's an office for ministry. It's an opportunity to serve you. But I will die to all of these things. If I need to die to that relationship, if I need to die to that vocational pursuit, if I need to die to this material thing, die to this emotional thing, God, I am willing to die that I might live. If I die, you'll bear fruit through my life. You don't have to be Billy Graham to produce much fruit. You just have to die. This is not a popular message. And this probably won't get a whole lot of any response other than you're going to have to deal with the truth. If all you hear is a person speaking, you can't trust me because you don't know me and I don't know you. But if it's the Word of God and if the Holy Spirit speaking truth, you'll have to deal with that for the rest of your life. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Do not let affluency, adversity, and apathy make you a survivor when you have the privilege today to be a non-survivor and die. I wonder what happens at Wildwood if it were that kind of dead church. Two services wouldn't hold them. And people would be talking all over Atlanta. There's a dead church. You have got to see to believe. Let's bow our heads. Steve's coming to the keyboard. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And there's decisions that ought to be made. Whether they will or not, that'll be your obedience to what Holy Spirit's saying to your heart. In a crowd this large, there's probably somebody. You may have church affiliation in your past, but you've never been born again. You've never been saved. You've never died to yourself, and you know it. I'd suggest you be the first one. I'd run down the aisle if I knew that. Maybe you've moved into this area and you brought your furniture and you brought your kids and brought most of your family perhaps, but you haven't brought your testimony to a local church. I'm not talking to you about moving your letter. I'm talking to you about moving your life. This church has got enough letters. If God would lead you to this church, I can tell you right now, the pastor of this church is a man of God that will preach the Word of God without compromise. And I sense in this place a loving fellowship. The grounds are kept nice. The rooms are clean. They were expecting you to be here today. Maybe God's leading you to become a part of the Wildwood family. And if that's a decision, come tell the pastor today. Let everybody celebrate with you. But I believe I'm speaking to people up in the balcony and on this main floor. And the decision you need to make today is you got to identify what in this world is keeping you from dying. And it may be a habit, it may be an addiction, it may be a person, it may be a thing, money, job, stuff, toys, I don't know. But I challenge you today to get out of your seat and make your way to an altar. Make these steps an altar. You don't have to talk to a pastor or anybody. You just need to talk to God. Just lay it down and die to it today. God, I'm going to die to my talent. I'm going to die to my position. I'm going to die to my leadership. I'm going to die to whatever it is. But God, today, I want to die to anything that's of this world. And I lay it down right here, right now. It's time to die. Whatever the decision. Quietly and reverently, would you please stand all over this room? Your pastor is going to come and lead. And we'll entrust to your dear pastor the leadership of this invitation, this altar call. Steve sings. You feel free to sing. You feel free to pray. This is not the time to leave. This is the time to stay. You make your decision right now.